Father, how wonderful it is to know you personally. How great it is to have you as our good shepherd. And for that, we do hallow your glorious name. Thank you, Jesus, that all the times we have wandered off, you as the good shepherd have come after us, brought us back into the sheepfold, and brought us back to life and vigor, and caused us to sing again the praises of our God. For truly you are faithful, and truly you delight in fellowship with your people. May you use this message to the end that each one of us feels the warmth of your love in our heart to a greater degree, and that we might know this day you are with us, and that we might find here the treasures of your holiness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this particular section that deals with the clothing of the high priest, the title is Divine Designer Clothing. Divine Designer Clothing. God Himself personally designs the clothing that the high priest wears. And then He gives the design to Moses, who then gives it to the gifted artisans to make it, and there's so much detail involved in that. As we come to Exodus, to chapter 28, I would ask this question: why are we studying Exodus and the Old Testament on this day? I would say that we are here right now in this time to put forth an effort to get to know our God and His Word a little bit more. We're not going to learn all there is to know about Him tonight, but we will learn more about Him. And to put forth the effort as one who digs in a place for gold when he knows that gold is in that place. As back in the 1800s in the California Gold Rush, people went from all across the United States to California. They rushed there any way they could get there. Why? Because they knew there was gold in California, and if they would dig in California near Sutter's Mill, they would find the gold. We're coming to Exodus because there's gold here. We're coming here because there is indeed before us holy ground, and it is filled with heavenly gold. That's the way I feel about it, and the more I look at it, the more I feel that way. There's something else here, and that is this. All the way through this passage, there is this flow of reverence toward God. The benefit then for you and I to study it is that we live in an era of Christianity in which reverence has become almost extinct. With all the things that are going on that are so clever in the body of Christ these days, you understand what I mean by that. All the things that are so clever to get people to come to church by manipulation, really. With all the things going on that are so clever, and they continue to go on because they work. They get people into church. Doesn't mean they get them into the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean they get them into real salvation, but they get them into church. With all the clever things going on, one thing has gone out, and that is reverence toward our holy, holy God. Here in the passage before us runs reverence all the way through. And for that I am deeply grateful, because it infuses once again fresh reverence into my own heart. As I live and breathe in a world and in the church at large as a part of the body of Christ that is polluted with so much irreverence in the day in which we live. I'm thankful for this passage. These people out under the blue skies of the desert at Sinai have been becoming more and more aware of the transcendence of the Lord their God. And now as Moses has been instructed by the Lord and brought back the blueprints for the tabernacle, which we studied in detail last time, they're becoming aware now that once they assemble all of this and build it all, put it all together, God is going to come down and dwell in their midst. So they've been becoming aware of the glory of God on the mountaintop. They've become aware of the transcendence of God as God. Now they're becoming aware that the immanence of God is going to dwell in their midst. He will be right there next to them. So you can imagine they're going through a time where their hearts are slowly becoming aware of God, who He is and how near He is. And with that, we come to chapter 28, to the priesthood appointment. And in this, we understand that with the privilege of becoming a priest, a minister for God's people, there is a nearness that is granted to the priesthood, but there is also with that a necessity. And the necessity is that they will have to place, these men who are priests will have to place certain restrictions upon their own lives. In the passage, there are names. There is Aaron. There are Nadab and Abihu, his sons. There's Eleazar and Ithamar. And so these men are going to have to place certain restrictions on their lives. Once they become priests, there will be certain things that other people do that are fine for everybody else to do that will no longer be fine for them to do as they separate their lives unto the Lord. This is all brought out to me by a threefold repetition of a phrase that is here. In Exodus 28:1, God is speaking to Moses, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." The New King James says in verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." The NIV renders it "for dignity and for honor." In other words, they're supposed to stand out, and God is going to design the clothing for them to do that. In verse 3, "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest." Verse 4, "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister to me as a priest." So do you see the threefold repetition? Minister to me as a priest. I am reminded of when we were studying the book of Acts, and the Bible says here are the leaders of the church in Antioch, and while they ministered unto the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Barnabas and Paul out for the work for which I have for them." The leaders, the ministers, the pastors, here the priests, are to minister first and foremost to God Himself. They are to seek the Lord. They are to worship God. And thus He repeats it three times. Now it's interesting that God says in verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother, and then his sons out from among the other people." So you see immediately something else. You see that the appointment was by God to the priesthood. The appointment was by God. In other words, there wasn't anywhere to get in line and sign up and then be picked. God came to Moses and He said, "This is who I want. I want you to go get him. I want him. I want him, and I want him, and I want him." God picked these men. They did not appoint themselves. A.W. Tozer used to say that a true minister is not one by his own choice, but by a sovereign commission of God. You see, these things have not changed. God alone can appoint the men who will lead His people. Arthur Pink said, "Every man who is divinely called to the ministry is also divinely equipped." Very powerful and important statement on the heels of what Tozer had to say. God chooses you. Then that's what Tozer brings out, Arthur Pink brings out. If He does choose you, He will equip you to do what He's chosen you to do. And I believe this is the bottom line of true effectiveness. As God calls people like myself to the ministry, He's the one who does the calling. Not all are called to be pastors. Others are called to minister in different ways, but it is God who calls the minister. And as God does call the minister, He's going to equip the minister. And that then becomes the secret of your confidence. That becomes the secret of your confidence, your boldness. Because when the going gets tough and you're thinking about backing off of what you know God has called you to do in terms of ministering in His name, ministering unto Him and to people for His name, it's going to be the fact that you know that God divinely called you that's going to sustain you, that's going to get you through. George Barlow put it very well when he said there are moments when the minister can derive stimulus and courage for his work only by falling back upon the irrefutable fact of his call. End quote. And I can say that throughout the years, as they've gone by, many years have stacked up now, that it is the irrefutable fact of God's call in my life that is the reason I'm still here. The reason I still love the Bible. And the reason I still love to preach it to fine people like you. In Exodus 28:1, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel that he may minister to me. Notice this list, Aaron and Aaron's sons. Back in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu. Then they are one pair, Eleazar and Ithamar. They're another pair. What's fascinating, and I want to just touch on it here, because we have much to cover. There's only going to be a few applications I'm going to seek to make, and then I'm going to try to give you enough information to make your own application in your own life once you understand what's going on here in the days to come. But here, as you see this list and you see the first pair, Nadab and Abihu, I wanted to stop here because we were talking about reverence, and I want to mention something concerning them, and that is that these two men were called by God. We've just seen him call them. They were called by God, handpicked by God to the ministry, but they are part of that strange group in the Bible who were actually killed by God himself in a religious setting. That group is not very big. They're part of a strange group in the Bible that is actually killed by God in the midst of a religious setting. People died in battles, yes, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about right in the middle of it all, where the worship occurs. There's just a small group. Can you think of two other names in the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira. They died, they dropped dead right in church. Now, what happened to Nadab and Abihu is that they basically ignored the restrictions God had placed on their life by calling them. And both of them died because of a wanton disregard for God's instructions. Same as Ananias and Sapphira. There is a parallel, by the way, between Ananias and Sapphira dying in church and Nadab and Abihu, who in Leviticus 10 dropped dead when they offer strange fire before the Lord. The parallel is this. Both pairs were at the beginning, the very beginning of the covenant. The old covenant, Nadab and Abihu, the new covenant, Ananias and Sapphira. They're part of that, I'll say it again, maybe it'll echo in your head, they're part of that rare group in the Bible who were actually killed by God himself in a religious setting. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In his word, he says what he means, and he really, truly means what he says. And he knows this. He knows that in leadership, always a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he will deal with the individual. You approach him, that's what we're learning here in Exodus at this mountain. You approach him his way or you don't approach him at all. And that is a theme that runs through the entire Bible all the way to the end. He doesn't ever negotiate on that. The priesthood appointment. Let's go to the high priest's apparel. The garments that they wore signified their unique position with God. Virtually, their garments visually set them apart to God and set them apart from the rest of the people, the ordinary citizen. Verse 3 tells us that they were made, these articles were made by gifted artisans. If you look at verse 3, very encouraging to me. It says in verse 3, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, and whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And then in verse 4, he lists off all the things they are to make. But do you notice how this flows? Speak to all those who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. God is looking here for ordinary people who are gifted in the area of clothing, whether it be spinning yarn, whether it be sewing, whatever. But they're gifted in this area. But then there's one other thing. He takes the talents that they have, he takes the skills that they have, and he sanctifies them and elevates them and quickens them by his Holy Spirit. And thus, being who they are, filled with his Spirit, they go up to another level and they're doing what they love to do, filled with him. That ought to encourage all of us. Because this is the way he works in our lives. This is the way he worked to make the garments. And the garments that they made for the high priest were so very colorful. So very colorful. For years I pictured the high priest ministering before the Lord in a white outfit, and that was it. Some white Egyptian cotton, that was the deal. The garments they made were so very colorful. You know why? Because this is a picture of life with God. Life with God, brethren, is meant to be so very, very, very colorful. Peter talks about the manifold grace of God in his writing. And he uses a word in the Greek that actually could be literally translated multicolored grace of God. As the grace of God comes your way and is active in your life becomes colorful as you walk with the Lord. Life with God is meant to be utterly colorful. And at times it is nothing less than radiant in those special times of communion with him. As you look at the colors before you, you realize the tabernacle was so colorful, and the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, designs the priest's garments to match that of the tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? You know why? All of this came out of heaven. Just to share a quick thought from my own heart, as I stare at that and the color coordination in the high priest's garments, and I stare at both of them, the more I stare at it, the more I contemplate it. I like to meditate on the Bible. The more I meditate on it, the more it releases in my mind and my heart this reality. Heaven is colorful. For these designs have come out from heaven and down to earth. So the motif of the tabernacle matches that of the high priest's garment. Now let's go forth and focus on the high priest's clothing, and we're going to be looking at different individual items. And as we read over these things, I want to encourage you in a reality that is very important to, I think, articulate. Sometimes we know things intuitively, but we never drag them from the back of our minds and then out of our mouth and articulate them. We read over things for years and they remain mysterious to us in the Bible. For example, the things we're studying right now. The problem is this. Whatever remains mysterious remains without impact. Whatever remains in the Bible mysterious remains without impact. So the goal of this message is to take the mystery out of this passage and make it clear so it can begin to have impact in our lives. We're going to go now through the individual items of the high priest's clothing, and to begin that, we're going to look at the ephod that the high priest was to wear. And there you see a front shot, and there you see a back shot, so that the front is not as long as the back. You see that as a glance. We read in our Bible, in verse 6, what God has to say about it. And they shall make the ephod. It's a strange word, but it's a beautiful bit of clothing. Make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked. And it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. An intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread and fine woven linen. So it's this apron-like, vest-like garment that is worn around the back of the priest, over the shoulders, just the top of the shoulders, and then would be joined around the waist. This to me is wonderful simply to understand this. Because reading through the Old Testament over the years, I would come across this word ephod, having no idea what it was. So there they are in a situation. David says, bring the ephod. And I'm thinking, what on earth is that? Here we are in a tight situation and he's calling for an ephod? What in the world is that all about? Well, as we study this, we will know. By the time we're done, we will know why he called for the ephod. There's another word that's very similar in the Bible. You don't even want to think about it, but it's there. It's made of gold and it's simulating something else. So, ephod, it's nice to know what it is, isn't it? To me, it just brings a great sigh of exhilaration and relief to know what the ephod at least looks like. Now let's go to the shoulder pieces. On each shoulder, there were stones of remembrance that God had to make so that you can see them here. And the writing that you're looking at is the names of the tribes in the order of their birth. And so there is six on each one of the stones. These stones would sit on the shoulder right on top of where the ephod would attach on the shoulder. So that God gives the instructions in verse 9. He says, then you shall take two onyx stones. So those are onyx stones that you're looking at. And you shall engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six of their names on the other stone, in the order of their birth. I love how detailed God is. He always is up to something that ends up being really something for those that he's involved with at any given time. And that is definitely the case here. In verse 11, he says, with the work of the engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. Then he says, you shall set them in settings of gold. So that as we move on, we see how these are taken and put onto the shoulders of the high priest. So where the ephod joins at the shoulders, you see there's the stone. And it's set there, and then you're going to notice a chain running down the front. We're going to see what that is all about as we move into it. But that's where it went on each side. And you see the ephod then wraps around the top of the shoulder and stops right on the top of the chest. But there is the stone there, and it would be on each shoulder in that way. In verse 12, he says, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold. And in verse 14, you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. Now, the relevance of the stones on the shoulders. The high priest was to be a man who really shouldered the burdens of the people. He is to be the people's man. He is to go into God shouldering the burdens of the people. So that in every sense, he's truly one of them. He feels what they feel and he goes in and he brings them effectively gathered together in one body in him, shouldering their burdens. He brings them and their burdens to God. And the beauty of this is that if you just draw a big circle around all of this and an arrow that travels across your Bible to the New Testament, you'll come right up to Jesus Christ and find the fulfillment of this. Hold your place here and turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Everything we're studying points to Jesus Christ. We could make a study out of many of these things, but I want you to get the whole picture. Talking right now about the relevance of the stones on the shoulders and bearing the burdens of the people on his shoulders as he comes in before the Lord. In Hebrews 4:14, we read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest, here it comes, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Put your name in there. Was in all points tempted as, just put your name in there, as you are, yet without sin. In light of that fact, we're encouraged, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne, do you see it? Of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is before the Father, shouldering our burdens. And because He does, and because He can relate to every burden we will ever have, He then has the door open wide that we might come into God any time with any one of those burdens. Whether it be the crushing burden of the pain of loss, significant loss in our humanity in our life, or the pain of sin and falling short of the glory of God in our life as one who loves Him. Either way, we can come boldly because He shoulders our burdens before the Lord. And that isn't stretching it, because He is now, in fact, our high priest. So let's go back. We've seen the ephod. We've seen the shoulder pieces. Now we're going to come and look at the breastplate. The breastplate is something that, again, confused me for always, my whole Christian walk. Read the breastplate, you know what I thought of? Roman armor. Roman armor, chiseled, you know, the whole thing with the six-pack that you place on the front of you and you wear it out into battle. That's what I thought it must have looked like. Something like, don't mess with the high priest, you know, that kind of thing. How good it is to know this is the breastplate and to see that it fits with everything else. So we read of the breastplate in verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it. So it goes with it. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen, you shall make it. You know, again, artisans want to change things and make them their own way and put their own spin on it, and their own touch. And God is saying, don't do that. Make it exactly the way. So I'll just repeat it again. And then in verse 16, very interesting thing. It shall be doubled. That word could be easily missed. It shall be doubled. Into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. So what you're looking at right there is actually at the bottom, it would be folded up. You're staring at what is, in fact, in all reality, a pouch. It is, yes, a breastplate with all those jewels on it, but if you were to go to the top and pull, it would open. It's a pouch. And it's designed that. That's what the word double means. Verse 16, it shall be doubled. That's what it means. So it's doubled and it's open at the top. You can slip something down in, which we're going to find out about shortly. So make it doubled, forming a pouch. Now, what we will see that is in that pouch, we'll see in a minute. But first, let's take a closer look at these stones. These stones that are on the breastplate. You see those stones? They're set in a specific order. They're not just randomly put on there. They're put in an order as given by God. In verse 17, He says, and you shall put the stones on it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, an emerald, and this shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. I can only pause to say that is one gigantic diamond. And then He says in verse 19, the third row shall be a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row will be beryl, onyx, and jasper. And these shall be set, as you see them, in gold settings. And in verse 21, He says, the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each with its own name. And they shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now, how does all of this connect to the ephod? Well, He's going to tell them in the next few verses. He says in verse 22, you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end like braided cords of pure gold. And in verse 23, you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, which is right on the corners there. of the breastplate and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod, which we already saw. And in verse 26, he says, you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod, and two other rings you shall make and put them on the shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward the front, right at the seam, the intricately woven band of the ephod. These shall bind the breastplate by its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it is above an intricately woven band of the ephod so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. This is something God's very serious about. He doesn't ever want it to come loose. Verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place, a memorial before the Lord continually. Now, as you look at this and contemplate it, on the breastplate of judgment, it says. The whole idea of the word judgment here is to be taken in the sense of decision-making. Decision-making. Not God finding sin and judging it, but here comes the high priest bearing on over his heart, really, the tribes of Israel, and he's coming to minister unto the Lord, and all the decision making that has to be made is going to come from God and then be channeled into all the different tribes. So it has to do with decision making. The design, as I mentioned, is that of a pouch. And on the front you have the precious stones. On the inside you had the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll talk about in a minute. It hung over the high priest's heart, held by golden chains, and then down around the middle was secured by a blue cord, a blue lacy cord. The high priest then carried the 12 tribes not only on his shoulders, but on his heart. And here we see that each tribe has a special place. And so it is with each church today. Each church has a special place. Each tribe had a special place because God had a special will for each tribe. All you have to do is read the Old Testament and you can see that. God has a special will for each church. And so you see that here is the Lord and everything with each one has a uniqueness to it. So each church today has a special will. And each Christian in that church, all the different jewels. What I really like about this is that God sees his people, each one, as a precious jewel. God looks down in this setting upon Israel, he sees his people as precious jewels. God looks upon us today, he looks at you as a precious jewel. That's kind of hard to throw your arms around, isn't it? I'm a jewel in the kingdom of God. You hardly even want to dare to think it. You know, if you only knew the weak I have. Jewel is not exactly the word I'd reach for. You know, but the truth is, and here is God to warm your heart. He looks at your life and he sees you as a jewel. And he sees you as unique. He sees you as actually beautiful. The names on the jewels, he says in verse 21, the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each with its own name shall be according to the 12 tribes. I'm thinking of in the book of Malachi, at the very end of the Bible, when God says, and I will remember you in the day that I make up, what? My jewels. And he's talking about gathering all of his people together in heaven. You realize as we read through the passage in verse 28, they were told to make this in such a way, and the warning comes off over to the high priest, so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. God doesn't want any of this sloppy. He doesn't want, you know, the high priest showing up late for work or something, and he goes through all the things that he has to do. Then he rushes on into the holy place, and the breastplate isn't fastened right, and he reaches over to deal with the incense and whoosh, it flaps and falls over right into the burning incense and, oh my gosh, the breastplate's caught on fire. Can you imagine what would happen to him? he would be in that strange category in the Bible of those that have been taken out by God. God is saying, under no circumstances is this to ever come loose. Why? Because God is so serious that this points directly to Jesus Christ. So that it is to be secured, so that it never comes loose at any time. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And the truth is once he becomes your high priest, you are on his heart and he bears the burdens of your life on his shoulders, and you're secure. Hebrews 7:25, I'll just read it to you, says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You are secure because the Lord personally sees to it your salvation is secured by his embrace and his intercession. In Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, referring directly to the tabernacle we've been studying, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then 1 John 2:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And yet if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You make sure that breastplate is secure and that it never comes loose, because the way I save and the way Christ embraces and the way Christ intercedes, nobody ever falls loose from him once he has taken them in his hands. Underneath are the everlasting arms of our saving God. The ephod, the shoulder pieces, the breastplate. Now let's go to the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. I have it pictured here with these black and white stones with Hebrew writing on them. That is because that's one way to depict them. It's not really a battleground for scholars. It's a place of perplexity. We know that the Urim and the Thummim were two different things inside that pouch. So they can't be too big, and they have to fit there. So this is one rendering of what they look like. It is a little limiting because it's just black and white, and because there's something that these things do, they're evidently stones. What they do is more than just, you know, is it black or is it white, is it yes or is it no, that kind of thing. It's all about guidance. I'm going to take a few minutes to deal with it because this is shrouded in mystery. In verse 30, you shall put in the breastplate, remember the pouch? You shall put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over, I just love the way God states it, they shall be over Aaron's heart. This is our God, when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart, or the decisions over his heart, before the Lord continually. So the location, if you want an overall view, put it all together, where are those things? They're just down inside the pouch, sitting right over the heart of the high priest behind those stones, behind the breastplate. Now the meaning of the terms, Urim means lights. Thummim means perfections. Both were used in seeking, we know, divine counsel and guidance from the Lord. Scholars, as I said, are puzzled about this, and they know that they're involved in decision making. Their interpretation is very, very great on the issue. So though we don't know exactly how they function, we do know they were used in determining the will of God for the Israelites, which is a very important thing. And the purpose then was for unique guidance from God in a very important situation. The etymological source of the words is fuzzy, it's not real clear, so what it points to the objects, then there can be no finality. And I've mentioned that, but that's the way it is. The passages in which these terms appear are found in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, And those which record the inquiries of the Lord when a high priest is with the ephod and present allow us to make basically two conclusions. These two objects represented the right of the high priest to request guidance for the acknowledged leader who would not approach God directly, but as Moses had done, but as instructed by God, would come to God via the God-ordained priestly structure. We can conclude that about the two objects. The other thing we can conclude is the revelation then received gave back specific direction for an immediate problem. Specific direction. And went then beyond some sort of sacred casting of lots where it just be a yes or no answer. It goes beyond that into details. There is a scripture, let me read it to you in Numbers 27, verse 21, speaking of all this. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word, then, they shall go out, the word of the Lord, and at his word they shall come in. In other words, whatever God says, they are going to do. He and all the children of Israel with him and all the congregation. So the lights and the perfections placed over the heart and the meaning of the terms and the usage speaks so much of Jesus Christ. It's not even a stretch. Lights. Jesus Christ. John 18:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's where circling, knowing where it is, when you need guidance through darkness in your life. You have the light of life in Jesus Christ. Thumen speaks of the perfection that is found in Christ. I'm so glad my Savior is perfect, aren't you? As a Savior, He's perfect. I know He's perfect as God. But as my rescuer, Danny and his problems, He's perfect. Light and perfections in all that He is to me as my rescuing God and Savior. In Colossians 2:3, it says, concerning Christ, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Some of you are thinking, you know, this is all kind of like heady stuff in my brain. Well, then you need to hear this story. A Christian cobbler, you know what a cobbler is? This is in the old days, a shoemaker, shoe repair man. A Christian cobbler was a faithful student of the Bible, even though he had very little formal education. One day there was a young theological graduate student who came in and wanted to really challenge him. So he entered into his establishment, his place of business, and he boastfully declared that he could ask many questions that the shoemaker would never be able to answer. He was surprised, however, to discover that the man knew all the important truths of the word. So he decided to pose one final catch question. He said, okay, because you know so much. Here's the last question. Can you tell me what the Urim and the Thummim are? The cobbler thought for a moment. Then he looked up and he replied this. He said, well, you know, there's much I don't understand about them, but I think the high priest used them to get answers from God. Then he changed his comportment. He said, now, brother, let me tell you one thing I am sure of. He said, today, I have a better way of knowing what God wants me to do. If I change only a few letters in those two strange words, Urim and Thummim, if I change only a few letters, what I come up with is using and a thumbing. He said, and so all I have to say to you is that I may not be so clear on the Urim and the Thummim, but change a few letters and I get the using and the thumbing, and I'm very clear on that. He said, I take my Bible and with a little using and a little thumbing, I find all the guidance and all the decisions and all the light and all the perfections I need to live my Christian life. Now, I like that. Using and a thumb. Day I read that story, immediately read out, got these little thumbing things in my Bible to make sure I could do it. Warren Wiersbe was asked, why do you think God doesn't speak by the Urim and the Thummim today? And he said, well, if He did, knowing how we are, we probably wouldn't pray very much, search the Scriptures very much, or humble ourselves as much as we do today when we seek God's direction. But seeking and doing God's will is the way we grow in the Lord, and sharing in the process is as much of the blessing as knowing the results. End quote. What good words. So what have we learned about so far? We've learned that the ephod is not some strange thing, you know, floating around in the Bible world. We've learned that the shoulder pieces are very beautiful, and what they were and what they stood for. We've learned what the breastplate is with its beautiful jewels. And we've seen the Urim and the Thummim tucked into that. Let's go now to the blue robe that was underneath the ephod. You see that blue robe? Very beautiful. It speaks of the blue sky, the heavens. The blue robe is to be over the whole body, effectively. Underneath you'll see a tunic. We'll get to that. The color is all of blue, the weaving. In verse 32, this is a critical verse, so please read along with me. Look at it. You don't have to say it out loud. You never know in church. I said that once and everybody began to read it loud. In verse 32, there shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. This is all going to be very amazing. Here's how you weave the blue robe. An opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around the opening where the head comes through. A woven binding. You see it all around the opening, like the opening in a coat of mail. And there's a reason for this. And what is it? It's right at the end of the verse. So that it does not, what does it say? Tear. So that it does not tear. You know what is amazing to me about this? As they would have gone ahead and made this garment, and as Aaron would have put it on, and as everything begins to get going according to how God has instructed them to worship, and there came the day of the inauguration of the priesthood in Leviticus 10, and Nadab and Abihu are really on their ordination day, and they're brought out, and they come before the Lord, and they offer strange fire, and God kills them right there. The custom of the day among all these people and all through the Bible is when you have intense, sudden grief, you rend your garments. God in His grace had made it very clear right up front to Aaron, whatever happens, you don't tear your garments. And I want you to have this made in such a way that it's extremely difficult to tear, to remind you. On the day that Nadab and Abihu were slain by the Lord, can you imagine what his immediate reaction would have been? It would have been to grab, and then he's reminded right there, you're not like everybody else. You have a special calling. Open your hands, let go and drop them. And Moses is whispering in his ear, whatever you do, Aaron, do not tear your clothes, or I do think that this very day, you and your other sons will die too. And he just drops his hands. That was the grace of God. This is our God. Here he is telling them how to do it, but this would be so fresh in the mind of Aaron, it would help him to follow what God had said in a very difficult situation. That's the grace of God in the design. You want to see something else? The Son of God in the design. In Exodus 28:32, let's read it again. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. He shall have a woven binding all around its opening, and the opening that like a coat of mail that doesn't tear. Now you remember at the cross of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John that it is written, in fact, why don't you take your Bible and turn to John 19. Then we're going to look at another scripture in John and go to Mark. So go ahead and turn to John 19, 23. With all of this in mind, and that Jesus at the cross is on his way to becoming our high priest, in verse 23, then the soldiers at the foot of the cross, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. But now notice, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And in verse 24, they said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, leading up to this, we have the beginning and the end of the Levitical priesthood. We're looking today in this study, at the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. But in this time with Jesus Christ, we come to the end of it. So that God emphasized the robe was not to be rent. In Leviticus 21:10, it says, the high priest shall never ever tear or rend his clothes under any conditions. At the time of Jesus, when he was brought before Caiaphas in the trial that went through the night and right up toward dawn, right about dawn, as he's in front of Caiaphas, they would be offering the morning offering of the morning lamb offering. Right about the same time he's in front of Caiaphas. Do you remember what Caiaphas had done? Caiaphas, who is the high priest, had done a very strange thing. In John 11, you're in the area, once you turn to John 11:49, I'll show you. He had actually prophesied that the Lamb of God must die for the people. In John 11:49. And one of them, it says, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for one man, for us, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So here's Caiaphas. He's an ungodly man, but what he's prophesying is real, that one would die for all the people and all the world. So this is the same Caiaphas that is badgering Jesus now, just before dawn, while outside, according to the Levitical priesthood and law, the morning offering, the morning lamb that they've been offering continuously for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the morning lamb is being offered. Caiaphas is hurling accusations at Jesus. And Mark 4 brings out that he kept silent. Our Lord kept silent. He said nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And that's right at the time the morning sacrifice had just been offered. In Mark 14:62, Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So what was going on here? Put it all together. The very last sacrificial lamb under the Levitical priesthood had just been offered at dawn. Our Lord Jesus Christ just says that He is the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and pay very close attention to what Caiaphas does next. The last lamb has been offered, that's been being offered every morning for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now watch what Caiaphas does. Caiaphas, in Mark 14:63, then it says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witness? And at that exact moment, the Levitical priesthood ended. Here is the high priest. He's been told since he was a little kid, the high priest is never to tear his garments. Here in front of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he tears his garments. As the last lamb has been offered at dawn, the Lamb of God stands in front of them, and for the afternoon sacrifice, there will be the Lamb of God himself upon the cross, bringing in the new covenant, offering the sacrifice, not continually, but this one will be once, one time for all people, never to be repeated again. And he starts out his priesthood, and these men who are dividing his clothes at the base of the cross, when they come to the garment that's woven in one piece and they think about rending it, they do not rend it. And he goes into his office as high priest, and his garment is not rent.
and Caiaphas is, it's the end of the Levitical priesthood and the beginning of the priesthood of Christ, our Lord and Savior. All I can say to that is praise the Lord and thank God that His book is so awesome, it's unlike any other book. And the truth that rolls out before us dazzles me. So, mind-boggling details. We have a high priest who's passed into heavens, the Son of God. Back in Exodus, as we wind this all up, we've seen the blue robe under the ephod. We come to a very sweet thing, and that is the pomegranates and the bells. At the bottom of the blue robe, if you look there, you see pomegranates woven and golden bells in between. This is so far from my original impression of the high priest in his white outfit. At the bottom of the blue part of the robe are woven pomegranates, and in between each is a golden bell. Sweet. Very sweet. And very reverent. In Exodus 28:33, it says, upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, which you see there, all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. The pomegranate symbolized fruitfulness, that the priest was to walk in such a way that he had a fruitful life. I like what Vance Havner said, our Lord Jesus Christ never thought of a relationship to Him that does not issue in fruitfulness for Him. And with Him. Fruitfulness. What about the bells? In Exodus 28:34, a golden bell and a pomegranate all the way around the hem of the robe all around. You have sweetness and reverence gathered together. Imagine the sweetness of the sound of those little bells as on the great day of atonement the high priest would go alone into the Holy of Holies, and there with the blood from the scapegoat of the great day of atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and as he went in, you would hear the sweet sound of the golden bells. And those without would hear him moving, and in front of him and all around him, reflecting off the golden walls, is the Shekinah glory of God Himself. And as long as the bells, that sweet sound of the bells are ringing, we know He's alive in there. If the bells were suddenly to stop, we know that he messed up in there and got put in the group of those very strange people in the Bible who have died under religious circumstances. So God has the bells around the bottom just to remind him, as you hear the bells, don't make one false move. You're here privileged on behalf of the people as a type of Christ. It is holy, it is an honor, and it is a sweet, sweet thing, the pomegranates and the bells. Much we could say about that. It's in verse 35. And then we come to the crown that was around the priest. We're just going to touch on these things. Just have a couple more. The crown that was around at the base of the turban of the priest. In Exodus 28:36, he says, you shall make a plate or crown of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. It's to say holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban. So you see the blue cord coming down the turban and meeting the crown that comes around his forehead there. The writing on the crown says, holiness to the Lord. Verse 38 of Exodus 28, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So he's the one who represents the people who with their offerings they bring for their sin are saying to God, holy is the Lord. Sinful are we as your people, but we bring the sacrifice. We look for forgiveness by the blood. And he was to have that always there to remind him and to remind them and to address God, engulfing all that truth. Holiness to the Lord. The thing that ministers to me from that is that in 1 Peter, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are being built up a spiritual house, that we as God's people are a holy priesthood. You and I are part of a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. You say, I'm just me living my life. Don't put me in a holy priesthood. Brother, sister, you're already in it. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. I told you in the very beginning, through this passage there runs the reverence of God. I told you in the very beginning, we need it. I told you in the very beginning, we live in a time of Christianity when reverence has gone out the door for cleverness. And so worship goes with it, and so goes a relationship of God with it. Reverence, holy priesthood, holiness to the Lord. Great way to wake up and start your day. In Exodus 28:39, he says, you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread and make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash work of woven linen. So underneath, if you look at the full body from the side underneath, there is actually a white garment underneath it all. But it's covered with all of that color. That's the white woven tunic covered by the blue robe, and then the white turban with the blue threads coming down, the yarn coming down to hold the crown on the forehead. The very last thing in all of this is the garments for Aaron's sons. And you get to see the contrast there. See what they're wearing? White linen outfits and a scarlet colored sash. See the contrast of the high priest? So very different. And I think the contrast is good. In Exodus 28:40, we read the last verses in the chapter down here to verse 43. Aaron's sons, for them you make tunics, and you make sashes for them for their glory and their beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and his sons, and anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. That would be underneath what you see there. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons, so that when they come to the tabernacle of meeting, when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statue forever to him and his descendants after him. Holiness, holiness, holiness. So it is. Life with God is colorful. It's full of reverence. And when it is, it's full of Christ Himself. I want to end with something I came across. It's very brief, but very touching. It's from the life of Robert Murray McShane, who's one of my heroes. He was barely passing from 29 to 30 when he died. And yet all of Scotland wept when he died. He'd already made such an impact on his nation by the time he was 30. But during his preaching, he was preaching one Sunday evening. And after the message, he was approached by a man who was there for the first time that night and had listened to the message and watched him preach and had responded by just surrendering his heart to the Lord. And he came up to Robert Murray McShane to tell him about it. And he said, I was very moved by your message this evening. He said, but even more than the message was the manner in which you delivered it. He said, never in my life have I seen such a beauty of holiness in a man preaching the word. He said, it was the beauty of holiness that moved me to the depths of my heart and caused me to give my heart to Jesus Christ. The beauty of holiness that I saw in you. For truly I saw the Lord in you. And that's what melted my heart. End quote. I read that and my heart cries out to God for more of Jesus. More of His love. And more of His Spirit. And it isn't a hopeless cry. It's a cry of expectation. For He fully intends to bless. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time that we have had together, how we thank you for your word and the blessed reality that we can understand mysteries in the Bible, things we haven't understood for years. When they're all put together and the lights are turned on and the scriptures are connected, we understand more of you and more of our Christ and more of our salvation and more of the grace of God. We love you, Lord. We ask you to continue to work your grace in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.